The Church at Ross Bridge is a bridge to belonging, believing, and becoming in Jesus Christ. We hope you enjoyed this message and visit our website at rossbridge.church.
Good morning, church. What would you say is the most widely recognized scripture in the world outside of the local church? I think many of you would agree with me and say, you know, it's probably John 3:16. Maybe you memorized it like I did in kind of the King James English. Would you read it with me? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. If you were looking for a beautiful summation of the Christian faith and the hope that we have in Christ, this is it. A singular statement that demonstrates how God reconciles us and gives us life over death through Jesus. But here's my question. It says, whosoever believes in him, believes what about him? Because you could answer that question a number of ways, couldn't you? Do you have to believe that he just existed in history at a time and in a place like we do? Do you have to believe that he did good things for other people? Do you have to believe that he gave us an example that we should follow? Do you have to believe that he performed miracles that defy? Three services sometimes takes its toll on me. They defy medical science and explanation. Do you have to believe that he was a good moral teacher or something deeper? I want to convince you or persuade you and really trust that the Holy Spirit is the one doing it today that this scripture is entirely based upon another much less well-known, perhaps even obscure and mysterious scripture that falls in chapter 18. In fact, I think it may be the most consequential statement in all of John's gospel. So I encourage you today to put on your thinking caps with me and follow this statement and all of its never-ending implications. The dinner's over. The table has been cleared. And Jesus, who first washed the disciples' feet, both Judas and Peter, and all between. Jesus, who had fed them and said that he was the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus, who promised that he would send his inner life, the advocate, to be with them after he was gone. Jesus, who explained that he was the vine and that they would be the branches. If they remained in him, they could bring glory to God. Jesus, who said just last week that his hour had come. The hour of his death, has now said amen at the end of chapter 17, concluded his prayer, and with the disciples, I can see them in my mind getting up from the table and going over to tie the laces of their leather sandals, and they follow Jesus out into the dark to a familiar place. This is a map of first century Jerusalem. The rectangle that you see in the center right-hand part of the page is the Temple Mount, where Jesus cleansed the temple, where he engaged in teaching and debating the religious leaders. But much of the other area around the city, as you is indicated by the walls around it, was both residential and commercial property like any ancient city or modern city. And while the Bible doesn't tell us exactly where Jesus was when they had the Last Supper, we have pieced together evidence we found from history outside of the New Testament, and we believe that Jesus held the Last Supper with his disciples where the green arrow is pointing, in the southwest corner of the walled city, the upper room, a residential area, a well-to-do residential area in first century Jerusalem. They were guests in someone's upper room. And Jesus left with his disciples and they headed east, south over the temple steps and through the slight Kidron Valley to the base of the Mount of Olives where the red arrow indicates the Garden of Gethsemane. You can go to Gethsemane today. It's one of the few places in Israel that we believe for certain that this is actually the garden where Jesus gathered with his disciples. Here's a depiction of it with ancient olive trees, possibly with the way that olive trees die and then regenerate about every 600 years, possibly some of the same. that were there that Thursday night that Jesus was arrested with his disciples? Well, in John's gospel, he tells us in chapter 18 that this is the stage where great drama will unfold in just a matter of a few verses. After he said these things, Jesus went out with his disciples and crossed over to the other side of the Kidron Valley. He and his disciples entered a garden there. Judas, his betrayer, also knew the place because Jesus often gathered there with his disciples. I like that John lets us know that this was a place of refuge and rest for Jesus and the 12, a place where they would go when they were tired from healing and teaching and involved in the hustle and bustle of Israel's capital city. They would go there to rest and restore their soul. And it's in that place of familiar retreat that Judas uses his intimate knowledge of their friendship to bring about those who will apprehend Jesus. In verse 3, John says, Judas brought a company of soldiers and some guards from the chief priests and Pharisees. They came there carrying lanterns, torches, and weapons. All different artists have tried to depict this moment, whether it was in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or here in John. And I love the way that they tell the story visually because there's so much drama in these few verses. This is a Dutch artist from the early 17th century, the capture of Christ. And in typical Dutch form, it's a very, very dark kind of painting. But if you focus in, you might be able to see Jesus in the right-hand part of the image wearing blue, his face illuminated, but his right shoulder blocked from the viewer because Judas, in his dark, drab, yellow colors, leaning in to kiss him on the cheek, indicating to those who come to apprehend Jesus who Jesus is. Over Jesus' left shoulder and the far right-hand side, I see who I assume to be another disciple. I don't know which one, but he looks as though he is dismayed and fearful and backing away from Jesus, perhaps scared that what's happening to Jesus might just happen to him, for all of the 11, of course, abandon him. In the foreground of the image, there's a person laying on the ground, crying out and reaching out away from someone standing over them. His name is Malchus. You can read his story just a few verses later. He's a servant of the high priest Caiaphas, who's part of the arresting procession. And he is one who is victimized by Saint Peter. Saint Peter, who's leaning over him in the blue with a sword drawn, probably seeking to decapitate Malchus, who might turn and loses only his ear, which Jesus then heals after telling Peter to put his sword away. But behind Peter, you see the company of soldiers and officers that Judas brought with him. One of them is in full 17th century military battle gear with large lanterns and torches illuminating their search for Jesus. I love these paintings, but I've never seen one that captures what John actually tells us. Because when John says that Judas brings a company of soldiers with him, that had a specific meaning. In the Greek, it descriptively meant spearan, something that is wound or coiled up. You think of a snake preparing to strike. But it actually had a very well-known military definition. It was one-tenth of a Roman legion of 6,000. What's one-tenth of 6,000? 600? An army of 600 with clubs and torches and weapons coming out to arrest unarmed Jesus with his 11? The reason why I want you to know the magnitude of this force that comes out to apprehend Jesus is because of what we learn in verse 4. Jesus knew everything that was to happen to him. So he went out and asked, "Who are you looking for?" They answered, "Jesus the Nazarene." I am struck by the profound courage of Jesus in this moment. He goes out to confront them, not as adversaries, but as a way of giving himself up. He does not hide from them. He does not run away from them. He does not send any of the 11 out as his entourage to nothing. Jesus goes out himself, summoning incredible bravery to greet his death squad. John says he knew everything that was about to happen to him. That means in the mind of Jesus, as he sees those lanterns and torches and an army of 600 marching across that valley to arrest him, he knew of the loneliness he would feel when they put him in handcuffs and the rest of the 11 receded into the night running away. It means he knew of the scourging, the incredible pain that he would go through being whipped with the cat of nine tails. He knew of the lies that would be thrown at him publicly by those who would accuse him and build a court case against him. He knew of the heaviness of the physical beam that he would carry up to Golgotha. He knew of the physical pain of the nails in his hands and feet. He knew of his impending sense of spiritual abandonment as he received upon himself figuratively all the sin of the world. Look, if you were tempted to discount the bravery of Jesus Christ in this moment in his gospel because you say, well, I mean, he was God, he wasn't scared of anybody, I remind you that before they arrive, you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he is praying, Father, I don't want to do this. Is there another way? He tells his disciples, my soul is heavy or saddened unto death. And Luke says he's sweating blood. This is incredible bravery for Jesus to summon the courage of the Father and the Spirit and go out. And John says, he said to them, I am. Judas, his betrayer, was standing with him. When he said, I am, they shrank back and fell to the ground. You ever read that before? You ever noticed that detail in verse 6? 600 plus the guards of the high priests and Pharisees shrank back and they lost their footing, stumbling over one another with a great clatter with all their weapons and all that armor. How is it possible that Roman soldiers, 600 of them, who didn't, by the way, just graduate from the academy and this is their first assignment, they are deployed as an occupying force in a foreign country that is under threat of an uprising from rebel Jews at any time. These are battle-hardened warriors who shrink back, trip over one another, and fall to the ground. I have a theory about this. I think that, of course, having been sent to arrest Jesus, that somebody had been building a case against Jesus. They'd been paying attention to what Jesus has been saying and doing. And perhaps when they were debriefing them before they sent them out across to Gethsemane with the betrayer Judas leading them, maybe they were told, this is what his ministry has been like. These are some of the things that he said. These are some of the things that he's done. And this is why we believe he has great power. And many people welcomed him with Hosanna back on Sunday. And so we're going to make sure that we have enough to handle this potential threat. I think when they learned about some of his ministry, perhaps they remembered that it wasn't the first time Jesus said, I am. Because back in chapter 6, after he had fed the multitudes with the bread and the fish, he's teaching them about what he's done. And he says in verse 27 of chapter 6, don't work for the food that doesn't last, but for food that endures for eternal life, which the human one will give you. Bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said, sir, give us this bread all the time. Jesus replied, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Maybe they had in their book of evidence that in chapter 8, he had another similar statement, and he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me won't walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Or maybe they heard two statements that he made in chapter 10 when he was using the great metaphor of keeping sheep, and he explained, I assure you that I am the gate of the sheep. All who came before me were thieves and outlaws, but the sheep didn't listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief enters only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came so that they could have life. Indeed, so that they could have life to the fullest. And he would go on to say, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I know my own sheep and they know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I give up my life for the sheep. Or maybe They had heard just a few days prior to this of the tremendous power that Jesus demonstrates when he learns about the very sad crisis in the life of his close family friends, Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Word has come to him that Lazarus has died. Jesus weeps. And Martha, in her consternation, says, "Lord, if you had been here, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died." And Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha replied, "I know he will rise in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live, even though they die. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She replied, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, God's Son, the one who is coming into the world." Or maybe they'd even heard through the whispers of the kitchen staff of conversations Jesus had had at the Last Supper they'd just left. When he says in chapter 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then says to them finally in verse 15, "I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, then you will produce much fruit. Without me, you can't do anything." If you were keeping count, seven statements from Jesus. I am, I am. I am, I am. I am, I am, I am. And here in chapter 18, he goes out and says, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus the Nazarene." And as an exclamation point to the seven, the biblical number of perfection, seven, the biblical number of completeness, seven, about who he is and what he's doing, he gives an exclamation point by simply saying, "I am." But I'm convinced what makes them trip and fall and lose their footing, I think that the first one to take a step back in shrinking, to withdraw from him, heard something even more deep and ancient in the history of Israel, and it struck them to their core. I believe it may have been the temple guards who knew the history of Israel, Jews themselves. And they remembered that the most defining event in the life of Israel is God's liberation of the Israelites from 4 centuries of slavery in Egypt. God heard their prayer. And when there was a geriatric 80-year-old shepherd with a felony on his record, guilty of manslaughter, keeping watch over a flock on the other side of the desert until a piece of tumbleweed begins to burn, and then he notices it isn't burning up, and the voice of the living God speaks his name and says, "Take off your shoes. You are standing on holy ground. And Moses, I want you to go back down to Egypt, for I have heard the cry of my people. And I want you to tell the Pharaoh to let my people go." Moses, standing in front of the bush, as this modern rendition, responds in a way of shock, disbelief, lack of confidence, and questions. He says in Exodus chapter 3, "God, if I now come to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your ancestors has sent me,' they're going to ask me, 'What's this God's name? What am I supposed to say to them?'" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am. So you say to the Israelites, 'I am sent you.'" God continued, "Say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your ancestors, Abraham's God, Isaac's God, Jacob's God, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And this is how generations will remember me.'" In chapter 18, after they collect themselves and presumably stand back up on their feet, Jesus asks a second time, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." And Jesus answered, "I told you not, 'That's me,' but I am. If you're looking for me, then let these people go." This was so the word he had spoken might be fulfilled. "I didn't lose any one of those you gave to me." What did God tell Moses? What message was he supposed to relay to Pharaoh? "Let my people go." Do you see the statement that Jesus is making here? Earlier in John's gospel, he'll be talking to his disciples and the religious leaders, and he'll say, "Before Abraham was, I am." The entirety of the hope of John 3:16 is built upon whether or not we get the claim. We believe the claim when Jesus says, "I am." And if I may challenge us a little bit today, if we are to have any intellectual credibility at all about claiming the title Christian, we can never ever say, "I like Jesus' teachings. I believe that if everybody followed his teachings, the world would be a lot kinder and easier place to live in. But I really don't believe he was the Son of God." We cannot accept that position. Because of John 18:6, Jesus said, "I am." Let me tell you how someone in a previous generation reconciled this claim of Jesus with their own journey of faith. He went by the name of Jack. He was born in 1898 and grew up in a middle-class household in Belfast, Northern Ireland. His father was an attorney. He grew up with brothers in his home. His mother was a mathematician. But tragedy struck their family because when Jack was 10 years old, his mother was diagnosed with a very serious illness. And they were a family of Christian faith, like many in Northern Ireland were. And so he did what he'd been taught in church. Whenever you want someone to be healed, whenever you want for a positive outcome to a tragic situation, you pray. And he prayed. But his prayer was not answered in the way that he hoped that it would be. And his mother died. And Jack began to turn bitter toward the church, toward the concept of faith. If this God is supposed to be loving and supposed to be powerful, why would God let my mother die? And his hardship in life and that grief was compounded by the fact that his father seemed unable to cope with the loss of his life and parenting Jack and his brothers. And so he sent them away to live at a boarding school, a religious boarding school, where the deep resentment and cynicism began to take root in young Jack's heart. And by the time he was in his late teens, he was a professed atheist. That atheism was hardened as he began to witness the unfolding of World War I, the Great War at the time, and all of that tragedy and all of that loss of life and violence. So he wrote to a longtime friend named Arthur Greaves when he was 17 years old, "I believe in no religion. There is absolutely no proof for any of them. And from a philosophical standpoint, Christianity is not even the best." But we have a copy of another letter that he wrote to that same friend, Arthur Greaves, just 15 years later when he was 32. And it indicates a complete reversal and transformation of his perspective. He wrote, "Christianity is God expressing himself through what we call real things, the actual incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection." That young boy who had experienced so much personal loss and pain and witnessed so much loss and pain in the world corporately, he was so cynical, he was so faithless. Had his life perspective completely changed and became much more hopeful and believed that God was working in the world and that the claims of Christianity were true? He went by Jack, but you know him because later on he started going by his initials, C.S. Lewis. What happened to him between 15 and 32? Well, I'd like to lift up to you his words in his great book, Mere Christianity. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. "I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man, who said the sort of things Jesus said, would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make a choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something else. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall. You can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. Or to put it in a singular statement, Jesus is either liar, lunatic, or Lord. Whosoever believes in him. Have you made up your mind yet? On Thursday night of this week, if not before, you'll have an opportunity. Look upon the face. It'll be dark. You'll only be able to see his face by the flickering light of torch in a dark garden. But look upon the face of the one who can go out to greet his death squad and stare death in his yellow face and say, I am. And if that's true, whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but will have an everlasting life. And so, God, our minds cannot fully contain or wrap around the great mystery of how you became a human in Jesus. But we certainly can feel our hearts filled with overflowing gratitude, thanksgiving, disbelief that I am the one who created time, the one who lives outside of space, was willing to take our place that not a one of us would be lost. And to tell those who would come for our souls to let these ones go and take me instead. Thank you, Lord, for the great hope of our faith. May we contemplate it all the way toward Golgotha this week. Amen.
The Church at Rossbridge is located in Birmingham, Alabama, and helps people find abundant life in Jesus Christ.